This study will cover the lives of three men: Samuel the prophet, Saul the king who was the choice of the people, and David the king who was the choice of God. In the lives of these three men, we will learn much that will be of value to all those who seek to live lives which are pleasing to God. There are three things which we must notice about the two books of Samuel before we begin our studies. Firstly, these books cover the time from the days of the judges to the times of the monarchy. Samuel was the last judge, and Saul was the first king. Secondly, these books take us from the time of Israel's weakness to the time of her great power. When we open 1 Samuel, we find Israel in a state of abject weakness. And when we finish the life of David, Israel is a powerful nation. These pages, therefore, contain great lessons on how to change spiritual weakness into spiritual power, and the temptations to avoid along the way. Thirdly, these books teach us lessons about leadership amongst God's people. All three men, Samuel, Saul, and David, were leaders of Israel. Let us now look at the books overall and see the way in which the material is presented to us. In the first section, which consists of chapter number 1 to chapter number 7 of 1 Samuel, we have revival from the Lord. Here the weakness of Israel is transformed into power, and defeat on the battlefield becomes victory. In the second section, that is, 1 Samuel chapter 8 to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have rebellion against the Lord. In this section, the victorious people become tired of the rule of Samuel and ask for a king, in order that they may be like the other nations. This constituted a rebellion against the Lord. Saul is given to them as a king, and disaster is the result. In the third section, which takes us from 1 Samuel chapter 16 to the end of the book of 2 Samuel, we have rule from the Lord. Here, David is chosen by God to be king of Israel. We find here the struggles which David had before he ascended the throne, and the rule which he exercised after being recognized as king. Let me repeat that once again. Chapter 1 to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel is revival from the Lord. Chapter 8 to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel is rebellion against the Lord. And 1 Samuel 16 to the end of the book of 2 Samuel is rule from the Lord. Now let us consider conditions as they were in Israel at the commencement of the book of 1 Samuel. We will turn our attention to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was to be found. This is a barometer of conditions amongst the people. Conditions in the house of God are always a good barometer of the spiritual condition of the people of God. The tabernacle had been pitched in Shiloh for about 273 years. In Joshua chapter 18 verse 1, we find the tabernacle being placed there. Over the years, so permanent had it become that it is now called the temple. The tabernacle was set up at Shiloh according to the instructions of Jehovah. We read this in Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 12. In Deuteronomy 12 verse 11, the instruction is to erect the tabernacle where Jehovah chooses. Shiloh was a hill in the middle of the land, and thus was accessible to all. In addition, the name, which means rest, indicates not only the rest which should now be enjoyed by the people, but also the rest which their king would one day bring to them. The instruction to set up the altar at Zion did not come until the reign of David. Despite all this background, however, real spiritual weariness had set in. Over the long years, the early power and vigour in the things of God had gone, and we will see that what took place at Shiloh was simply ritual and formalism. We have already mentioned the names of the main characters in the book, but we will consider them just for a moment before we proceed with our studies. The first person of note is Samuel. He is the prophet who acted in a priestly way when the priesthood failed. He was not born into the priestly family, but we will see in our studies that he fulfilled that function when those who should have been acting as priests failed. The second person of note is Saul. This is the king who was the choice of the people. Outward appearance seemed to fit him for the throne, but this was deceptive. He was not the king of God's choice. He failed and died on the battlefield. The third person of note is David. Outwardly, David did not seem to fit the requirements of kingship. He came from an insignificant family, and within that family he was the youngest, and thus the most insignificant son. Yet he was the king who was the choice of God. God, indeed, does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. We see in this that the great three prophetic offices of Israel are covered: prophet, priest, and king. Note also that although one man carried out the office of priest and prophet, no man carried out the offices of king and priest. This is left for the Lord Jesus alone. Samuel, we will see, as we have already noted, acted as a priest. Saul and David as kings. Now let us turn our attention to the first great division of the book and take an overall view of this division before we commence our more detailed study. We have already noted that the first division of the book covers chapter 1 to chapter 7. Over it we have placed the heading, Revival from the Lord. Looking at these chapters, we see, first of all, the problems which they faced. In chapter number 1, there was division in the house. We see here provocation instead of peace. The childlessness of Hannah had led to another wife being taken by Elkanah, and this had made the home in Ramah a very sad place. In chapter 2 and 3, there was defilement in the temple. We see here tradition instead of truth. The sons of Eli were not morally fit to be in the priesthood. In chapter 4 to chapter 6, there was defeat on the battlefield. We see here death instead of deliverance. Israel is defeated, and the ark is captured by the Philistines. Let us mention these once more. Chapter 1, division in the house. Chapter 2 to 3, defilement in the temple. Chapter 4 to 6, defeat on the battlefield. Now, these chapters not only give us the problems which they face, but also the answer which God gave. Samuel was the answer in the house, where he brought peace. Samuel was the answer in the tabernacle at Shiloh, where he brought priestliness. Samuel was the answer on the battlefield, where he brought power. The answer, therefore, lay with this one child who was born to Hannah. As in so many other times of difficulty, God's answer was a man or a woman who was raised up to meet the problem and to overcome it. So often we look around and wonder what answer the Lord has to the conditions which we see around us. It may be that you who wonder are part of God's answer. As we look at these chapters, we will see that there is New Testament teaching which answers to that which we have been considering. Believers today are seen in a threefold way. As a son in the house, we learn in chapter 3 verse 6 of Hebrews, whose house are we? As a priest in the temple, we are a spiritual house and holy priesthood. 1 Corinthians 3 asks the question, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And as a soldier in the battlefield, in 2 Timothy 2, we see believers chosen to be soldiers. Thus, as sons, as priests, and as soldiers, we will do well to consider the life of Samuel, who knew what it was to be a son, a priest, and a soldier, and who fulfilled each role with spiritual power. With these remarks behind us, let us now turn and read Samuel, chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship, and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was come that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after that they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post in the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early, and worshipped before the Lord, and returned, and came to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide for ever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until they have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord. In considering the question of the division in the house of chapter number 1, we will consider 3 things. Firstly, we will look at the character of the house. Then we will examine the crisis in the house. And then we will turn our attention to the consecration in the house. Let me repeat that. Firstly, the character of the house. Secondly, the crisis in the house. And then thirdly, the consecration in the house. The house to which we refer is the house of Elkanah. But we can see that conditions in the house of God were reflected in conditions in the homes of Israel. Thus it will always be that the condition of the house of God today cannot be isolated from other areas of our lives. Assembly conditions have a far-reaching effect. We note, first of all, that this was a house of spiritual height. The location of the house at Ramah leads us to that conclusion. Ramah means the height of the 2 watchers. You will allow us to apply spiritual lessons to these heights. It was clearly an elevated place. The 2 great heights which should govern all our activity are grace and truth. Thus, this was the ground on which this house was built. So it is today. Conditions in the local assembly often fall short of the ground on which we claim to stand. Conditions in that house fell short of the ground on which the house stood. In later years, Samuel would make this place his home. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17, that he judged Israel there. He therefore ensured that he lived in Ramah in accord with the ground which he claimed to take. But it was not so in the house, in the home of his father. Let us ensure that we live up to the spiritual claims which we make, and live in accordance with the ground on which we claim to stand. Not only was the house a house of spiritual height, but we learn that it was a house of spiritual activity. Every year, Elkanah went up to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. So the spiritual responsibilities of the house were not ignored. Elkanah sought to show leadership in the governing of his house. We should observe that the book of Exodus chapter 23 verse 17 tells us that the males should have gone up 3 times per year. But custom had now reduced this to 1 occasion per year. This is a danger which we all face. Custom generally takes over from the truth of the Word of God. We make excuses that circumstances have changed. Or we may even not care to make excuses. It is good enough just to say that this is not done now. If anyone questions this and asks why Scripture is not put into practice, we think that he or she is simply too extreme, and as the years pass, we'll see the common sense of how things are done now. Too often the truth of the Bible is eroded in this way, until how our fathers did it is more important than how the Word of God states it should be done. Let us ensure that we always seek to put the Scriptures into practice, exactly in the manner set out in the Word of God. It is due to a failure to do this that church truth is lost, and that holiness of living is neglected. However, as we look at Elkanah, we give him the credit for going up once a year. It is certain that in his day there were many who failed even to do that. Now, having looked at the character of the house, we will turn our attention to the crisis in the house. In the house, we notice first of all that there was the crisis of divided affections. Anna means grace, whereas the name of the second wife of Elkanah means red peril. It is clear that there was spiritual beauty about Anna, but the attention of Elkanah had been taken up with the fascinating physical beauty of Peninnah. She was obviously a woman of captivating beauty. She had allured Elkanah and captured his affections, and thus the home was a place of divided affections. The home therefore became a place where peace was no longer in joy. Is this not true also spiritually? When our affection for the Lord is shared with affections for others, we lose the peace which we enjoy with him. He will not share our hearts with anyone or anything else. And not only does he lose his place in our lives, but we also lose the privilege of close communion with him. We can imagine the grief which Hannah suffered as she saw the love which Elkanah had for her now shared with someone else. How much more, then, is the heart of the Lord grieved when he sees the love which we should have for him shared with others. But notice something else about the affections of the house. Do we note that this is a house where Elkanah had left his first love? The order of the names of the wives in verse 2, let us see that Hannah was his first wife. We read, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. So Elkanah had left his first love, just as the church at Ephesus had left its first love in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Hannah was still there, and it is clearly stated that he loved Hannah. But surely this was not the love which had marked their earlier days before Peninnah came on the scene. Let us beware the danger of leaving that first love for the Lord. Good it is to keep our love and affection for him warm, indeed warmer, with every passing day. When Peninnah became the second wife of Elkanah, she bore him children, something that Hannah had been unable to do. It looked at the beginning, therefore, as if this had been a good move on the part of Elkanah. He might even have argued that this second marriage was right because God had blessed it with children. We too often seek to justify what we do by looking at what we consider to be good results which have come from our actions. We, if the outcome looks good, say that this is the indication that our actions are approved of God. Care must be taken in this. Events can confirm the rightness of what we have done. But on their own, this is not necessarily true. As time went on, other events proved that Elkanah's actions were not as true as he had thought them to be at first. The provocation of Hannah by Peninnah and the shattered peace of the home as a result of this was part of the price which he had to pay for his actions. Let us be careful in rushing to judgment on the basis of early indications. Let us wait and see how things work out in the long run. The prodigal son must have considered that as no harm had come to him, as he enjoyed the pleasures of the far country, his actions were not wrong. But then came famine. Elimelech must have considered that the plenteous supply of food in Moab was confirmation that he had taken the right decision. But then death struck. Disobedience always brings its price, even although we have to wait some time for this to work out. So, despite the apparently early success of the marriage, the days which followed destroyed the peace of the home and brought great grief of heart to Hannah. Elkanah had created the problem. Elkanah must therefore live with the problem. Having dealt with the character of the house, and then the crisis in the house, let us turn our attention now to the consecration in the house. This consecration is found in the life of Hannah. We will look at this in three ways. First of all, we will consider Hannah's sorrow. Then we will turn our attention to Hannah's sacrifice. And then we will look at Hannah's song. Let me repeat that. We will look at Hannah's sorrow, then we will consider Hannah's sacrifice, and then we will look at Hannah's song. Let us therefore commence by looking at Hannah's sorrow. It is true that she had an understanding husband. Is it not true that he said to her as she wept, "Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?" It is worthy of note that Peninnah is referred to as her adversary. This second wife must have resented deeply the love which Elkanah had for Hannah. But he had taken a second one. His words to Hannah are an appeal to her to consider him worth more than any family which she might bear. Did he not consider how irrational this was? He was asking Hannah to be satisfied with him as her husband, even although she had no children, whereas he was not prepared to be satisfied with her as his wife without children. He was asking her to do something which he was not prepared to do himself. He was asking her to put up with a loss which he was not prepared to bear himself. It is good to note that, even if Hannah saw it in this light, she was prepared to rise above this. Elkanah may have been understanding, but his understanding did not go far enough. However, not only did she have an understanding husband, but she also had an unsympathetic priest. When she came up to Shiloh and prayed and wept in bitterness, Eli the priest saw her. He observed that her lips were moving and no sound could be heard. Immediately he jumped to the wrong conclusion. He assumed that she was under the influence of alcohol and was drunken. No doubt he had seen many in this state. The moral conditions which were to be found in Shiloh would mean that drunkenness was doubtless a common sign. So he considered this woman to be inebriated. How wrong he was. It is sad to observe that Eli was a priest who was not able to be touched by the feeling of Hannah's infirmities. He did not have the compassion and discernment which a priest required in order to function effectively. He was blind to the needs of this woman. This must have been an added blow to Hannah. In the house, she had suffered provocation at the hands of Peninnah, her adversary. But now, where she could have expected to receive understanding and sympathy, she was simply regarded as a drunken woman. We could have understood if she had thrown up her hands in despair. It is true that once she had explained to Eli that it was grief which made her act as she did, Eli told her to go in peace. But how sad that his discernment was so weak that he failed to notice this at the beginning. How good it is to remember that we have a great high priest who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He has compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. We do not need to explain our griefs and difficulties to him due to the fact that he does not understand. Our great high priest knows our hearts and understands without any word of explanation from us. Not only does he understand, but he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He feels the pain and the anguish. He knows what it is to suffer on earth, and he is thus able to enter into the feelings of others. Now, having looked at Hannah's sorrow, let us turn our attention to Hannah's sacrifice. We refer here to the fact that she vowed that if she had a man-child, she would give the child to the Lord, and he would be a Nazarite from the day of his birth. A Nazarite was one who was separated unto the Lord. If you wish to learn more about the vow of the Nazarite, turn and read Numbers chapter 6. This vow was made by Hannah in verse number 11 and was carried out after the child had been weaned in verse number 24. Hannah was faithful to her vow. Think for a moment how great was this sacrifice. Hannah would take her young child up to Shiloh and give him to the Lord. This was no inconsequential thing that she was giving. She was giving to the Lord the child for whom she had longed and wept. She was giving the Lord the most precious thing that she had. It is interesting to note the fact that she had desired a man-child, and to ask the reason why. Apart from all the feelings which any wife has in these circumstances, she had, I believe, something else in mind. She realized that Israel needed a Nazarite. The nation needed a spiritual and godly leader who would lead them back from their present pitiful state to once again becoming a people who were powerful in the service of God. She had a great revival for Israel in mind when she wept for a man-child. So, probably at about 3 years of age, Samuel is taken up to Shiloh. Elkanah was clearly in agreement with this, although he does recognize in verse 23 that giving Samuel to the Lord was Hannah's decision. As they went up to Shiloh, they took with them 3 bullocks, 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine. 2 bullocks were for the annual sacrifice, but the 3rd was added because of Samuel. Thus it was that when they brought the child to Eli, they slew 1 bullock. This sacrifice therefore produced worship. The bottle of wine is for the drink offering, which would be poured upon the sacrifice of the bullocks. This reminds us of the joy which there was in the sacrifice. So, the great sacrifice which Hannah made, and which was shared by Elkanah, produced worship from their hearts. Is there not an important lesson in this for us? Sacrifice produces worship. When we give to the Lord, does this not produce a spirit of worship within us? Does it not make us rise in thanksgiving to the Lord? Of course it does. This family, as they wended their way up to Shiloh, were not going reluctantly. This was not a vow made which had been abandoned after the Lord had given them their desire. This fulfilled vow produced added worship, which would be a joy in the heart of God. Hannah would have agreed fully with the words of the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 5, "Better it is that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not." Sacrifice is costly. And before we leave this, just let us think again what it must have cost Hannah to turn away and leave her only child with Eli the priest. It is true that later she had another 3 sons and 2 daughters, but when she was giving the child to the Lord, she did not know that she would bear further children. She was giving the Lord all that she had, and it must have been a painful experience for her. How much has sacrifice cost us? How much has it cost me? How much has it cost you? No doubt there were many who looked at Hannah and Samuel and disapproved of her actions. But the Lord was satisfied, and Hannah would be blessed. But let us, having looked at Hannah's sorrow and then Hannah's sacrifice, turn our attention briefly to Hannah's song. This we find in the 2nd chapter. We did not read it together, but we will read the verses and briefly comment on them. We note that this song of Hannah was actually a prayer, and we do well to consider exactly what she said. Let us read the first two verses. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." In these two verses, Hannah speaks about the salvation which she has known. Notice that she did not rejoice in Samuel, even although she had a great love for him. Rather, she rejoiced in the Lord. The prayer opens with an appreciation of how good the Lord had been to her. Firstly, she speaks of her heart rejoicing. Her joy came from the heart. It was real. It was deep. It was simple. Then she speaks about her horn, a symbol of strength. This inward joy is accompanied by a sense of the change of her circumstances, from being a wife provoked because of a lack of children, she now has a son. Next, she speaks about this inward joy must have an outward expression of praise. It cannot be kept in and bottled up. And lastly, she speaks of the salvation that she knows. The birth of her son was confirmation of her faith and made her rejoice in her salvation. The holy joy which she expresses in verse 1 is based on the firm reasons which she gives in verse 2. Her horn exalted, her mouth enlarged, her heart rejoicing. Why? Because there is none holy as the Lord, because there is none beside the Lord, and there is no rock like our God. The character of our God gives us cause for rejoicing. Now, let us read the next few verses. "Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren have borne seven, and she that had many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them." In these verses, she speaks of the salvation which everyone can know. Verse 1 and 2, it was the salvation which she had known. Now it is the salvation which everyone can know. Here we have a description of the condition of men and women. But the Lord can raise the beggar. The Lord can raise the needy up from the dunghill and set them among princes. Is she stating that she has come to know the God who can raise us up from the lowest and set us on the highest ground? She realizes that the goodness of God is not restricted to the work which he had done with her. He can work the same miracle in the lives of others. He is in complete control of everything, and blessing men and women is his work. May we rejoice in the Lord, who not only has saved us, but is able also to do the same. Let us consider again, just for a moment, some of the expressions which she utters. She says this, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." She said, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust." She speaks, does she not, about the hungry ceasing, the barren bearing seven, and she that had many children waxing feeble. Hannah looks beyond the present and sees that those who really are poor in spirit and oftentimes the despised of the earth are those who will be raised up of God. Those needy who realize their need of God will one day be vindicated and raised up. And this is the salvation which everyone can know. We praise God today, every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that he has taken us out of the dust, raised us from the dunghill, set us among princes, and made us inheritors of glory. Now let us read the last two verses. "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointing." Verse 1 and 2 was the salvation which Hannah had come to know. Verses 3 to 8 was the salvation which all can come to know. Now, here we have a salvation which all shall know. Here we have what every single one will see. Hannah looks prophetically ahead and speaks of the day when this salvation shall be known to the ends of the earth. In that day, the rule of Jehovah will be seen to stretch throughout the whole earth. What breadth of vision was hers? Her salvation, the salvation which is for others, and the salvation which will one day be known throughout the earth, are all before her. Such faith as she has gives spiritual intelligence. May we exercise the same faith and thus be as spiritually discerning as Hannah. The prophet tells us that the Lord gives the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Did he not do this with Hannah, turning her sorrow into song, turning her sadness into praise? Remember this as we close, that when we go through the circumstances of life which are sorrowful and sad, when there is distress in our experience, when we are disappointed, let us remember that it is only the Lord who can turn that into song. It is only the Lord who can turn that into joy. And may we, if travelling through such a pathway, even at the moment, may we, Hannah-like, commit our way to him and pray, even although we do so in bitterness of soul, pray to him who is able to give us the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. May we have the faith and discernment of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. This is the end of Side A of this.